This morning's passage is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And as you find your place in God's Word, please stand as we read it. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word given to you, His people. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Please be seated. Please pray with me again. Father, your word is a light and a lamp. We pray that it would shine brightly now as it is proclaimed. Father, we ask that your spirit would breathe new life and strength into your people as we gaze upon the glory of Christ in this passage. Keep him who speaks from error and grant your people faithful hearts to receive and to put into practice all that you have for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Different cultures have different customs. They have different ways of doing things, and there are in every culture things that people should not do and should do. So take, for instance, the difference between Japan and the United States. If you go to a restaurant in the United States and you order a bowl of noodle soup and you begin slurping it so loudly that even the people in the kitchen can hear you, people are going to think you are rude. But if that happens in Japan, that's a way of saying, this is delicious. Some Asian cultures, if they bring rice and you stick your chopsticks in there, that is a no-no. That's something of a gift that they give to the recently deceased, a sort of parting meal before they go their way. So when you do that, you're saying, I'm dead. You don't want to do that. In the Middle East, if you're sitting across from someone and you cross your leg and they see the bottom of your shoe, guess what? That's offensive. That's why, remember some years ago when our former president, George W. Bush, was speaking in Baghdad and someone threw a shoe at him. That was, for us, we were like, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they throw a shoe? But in the Middle East, that was an absolute sign of the person's disgust, right? You are as dirty and filthy as dirt. Americans also have our no-nos, things that we should not do, right? Men, should we ever ask a woman her age? No. And if a woman asks you to guess, it's probably a trap and you shouldn't do it. If you look at a woman and you say, are you pregnant? You better hope that she is. Right? There are just some things that you do not do. Now, why say all that? It is because Jesus in this story is transgressing all of these cultural boundaries. He's crossing all these borders that the Samaritans and the Jews have put up, and he does so for an interesting reason. So today in our text, you have the outline there, I presume. It breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 6, it's the itinerary. Jesus is on the move to Samaria. And then we learn why in the verses that follow. Verses 7 through 18, he comes to bring living water. And then verses 19 through 26, Jesus comes to make a worshiper of this woman. That's the way we're going to approach this text. Let's jump right in. Chapter 4 begins with these words, now when Jesus learned. Remember, John has said the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Word is God. And then he says the Word became flesh. It doesn't mean that this Word of God, Jesus, sort of looked like flesh. No, he actually became flesh. He was a true human man. And so he learned things as he grew. The text says he learned about this knowledge of the Pharisees. And in verse 6, we have another instance of his humanity. Jesus is weary. Now, kids, if I say to you, that's the humanity of Jesus, that's how you know he is a real man. Are there places in chapter 4 that you can find that show us that Jesus is more than a man, that he is not only man, but also God? That would be an exercise for you to do as we work through this. So Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. We already observed the popularity of John the Baptist, and now Jesus' popularity has become so great that the Pharisees have become aware that not only do they have this leader in the desert, this popular leader of people, but now there's a second one, and he seems to be even greater than the first, and this is probably threatening to them. And remember how in chapter 1 they sent their delegation out into the wilderness to find out about John the Baptist. Who is this guy? And it's only a matter of time before they do the same thing for Jesus, that they send a fact-finding commission to find out who is this Jesus. And it's not yet his time to reveal who he is and what he has come to do. So he leaves. But I want you to notice as well, verse 4 hints that there is more than just separating from the scrutiny of the Pharisees. It reads that he had to pass through Samaria. Now here's where the map, I think, will be helpful. It's good to know the geography of what's happening here. It says that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, technically speaking, he actually did not have to. There were other routes that he could have taken. So you notice that Judea is there on the bottom, and then there's Samaria up above it, and then Galilee. That's where Jesus wants to go. Well, one way he could go is if you look just above the Dead Sea, you'll see the city of Jericho there. You can cut over to the east side of the Jordan and then take that all the way up to the Sea of Galilee and cross over just before it. That was a normal way for Jews to go. In fact, when Jesus returns for a final trip to Jerusalem, we know that that is, in fact, the way that he went, because he comes by the way of Jericho. Remember, and he meets a blind man there. So it's not like his only option is to go through Samaria. But the text says that he had to. He had to pass through there. And I think that without the backstory of this nation, we miss the surprise. During the time of the Old Testament, as the 10 tribes were up in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, the tribes in the north committed all sorts of apostasy, every abomination imaginable. Whatever the nations did, they did, and more, even burning their children in the fires for sacrifices. And God eventually said enough, and he took those 10 tribes out of the land using the king of Assyria to do it. And the king of Assyria later then repopulates that area, and Samaria had become the capital then of the northern tribes. The king of Assyria repopulates it with other conquered people. And it says in 2 Kings that God sent lions among them. As they brought their own gods with them, the Lord started to devour them. And so the king of Assyria hears, and he sends over a priest from the 10 tribes that have been conquered to train them in the God's way of that land. So there was a mix, even after the deportation, of worship of God and worship of other gods. At some point, it got to the place where the Samaritans were comfortable with the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and that's all that they had. They did not receive the writings or the prophets. They did not count the history books as authentic. And they rejected Jerusalem and chose to set up a temple of their own in the mountainside, Gerizim. The opinions of the Samaritans were so bad, and vice versa, that in 128 BC, the Jews attacked Samaria, destroyed their temple with fire, to which the Samaritans, some years later, responded by bringing human bones into the temple of Jerusalem to defile it. These two groups did not like one another. And so when John says Jesus had to go here, it would raise eyebrows for Jewish readers. At the very least, it would be uncomfortable. The best that the Samaritans and Jews could do was tolerate one another. But God is sending his son to Samaria. He's sending him on a mission. It says in verse 6 that when Jesus arrives, it's the sixth hour. And we know that that is noon. And Jesus was exhausted from his journey, and so he sat down by the well of Jacob. It's really a remarkable thing to consider that the one who made the sun is exhausted by its heat. that the one who made the waters of this earth is thirsty and has nothing to get a drink. Then off in the distance, a woman approaches. And it was not uncommon for women to go to the wells that were in the surrounding regions to get water. But what's uncommon is she comes alone. Typically, they would go in groups, and this was a time for the women to catch up on the news and to talk to one another. And they would do so in the mornings or late in the afternoon, like evening, dusk, basically. And it's not hard to see why. You don't want to carry a big, heavy jug of water some distance under the scorching sun. And so the question is, why is this woman coming in the middle of the day when it's hottest? Perhaps she ran out of water. She didn't get enough when she went in the morning. That could be. Or maybe she simply doesn't want to be around the other women. And given what we learn about her a few verses later, I think it's probably the latter. Not only does she not want to be around the women of her town, but they don't want to be around her. She doesn't really fit in. John says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John adds another comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus' request floors her. It's as shocking as him going there. Not only did the Jews not like the Samaritans, but in the ancient world, men typically did not talk to women in public. Sometimes that would happen, but not often. And a Jewish male would never talk to a Samaritan woman. That would be the furthest thing from his mind. The dislike of the Samaritans is enshrined in the Mishnah, which said this, quote, the daughters of Samaritans are regarded as menstruants from the cradle. End of quote. Not a very kind way to look upon someone. Notice the reaction as well of the disciples when they return from the city in verse 27. They look and they see Jesus talking to a woman and they are surprised as well. This just doesn't happen. It's a scandal of a request as well. This woman immediately signals to Jesus that he has crossed all sorts of boundaries that he should not. You are a Jew. How is it that you are asking me, and notice her words here, a woman of Samaria? We're not supposed to have any conversation, let alone the one we're having right now. Think about it. Jesus has no bucket. He has no rope. He has come with no jar to fill the water. Where will he be drinking from should she give him a drink? From her container. And that's just mind-blowing to her. There is no way any thoughtful Jewish man would ask this. She is well within her rights to look at Jesus kind of sideways and be suspicious. It's not like Jesus showed up there with a shirt on. Hi, I'm the Messiah. Ask me. I love to help. Right? All she can see is here is a Jewish man who has maybe been out in the sun too long because he's asking a very strange question. Why is he even talking to me, let alone asking that I would give him a drink from my jar? Now, the surprising offer. Living water. In the verses that follow, we see Jesus taking a similar line that he does with Nicodemus, right? Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him with a question, and Jesus answers him on a different level. Nicodemus is thinking about how is one born of water? How can one be born again? And Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. Well, the same thing begins to happen here. For the woman at the well, Jesus says, you need living water. If you knew, verse 10, the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman understands him to be speaking about the water, the physical water. Right? Verse 11, she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Living water would be like a stream or a river. So Jesus says, I'll give you living water. He's speaking at a deeper level. She's up here at the surface. What do you mean, give me running water? Where are you going to find it? And then she puts the question rather bluntly to him, doesn't she? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, can you imagine asking God in the flesh, are you greater than Jacob? And let's face it, when you mention Jacob, the bar is not very high if you know who he is. Would have been better to say, are you greater than Abraham or Isaac, but Jacob? Jacob the con man? Jacob who flees from his brother's anger? Jacob who marries too many wives, gets entangled in relationships that he shouldn't, ends up causing strife and division in his family, dotes on one wife, not so much the other, loves two sons, the others are expendable. The Jacob who says, everything is against me. I'm not sure she read Genesis the same way I would. There is a sense in which we could say Jacob is great. After all, he did wrestle with the angel of the Lord till the morning, but the angel won. There is a sense in which he was great in his blessing of his sons. He ends well, he ends in faith, but all of his greatness was not from within, it came from without to him. And so this question is sort of humorous. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, yeah, he is. But look at his answer. He answers her by telling her not only about himself, but about her need. You want to talk about greatness? Let me tell you about your need and how that need can be met. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, Jesus is trying to get her to go deeper. You're thinking about water. I'm talking about something spiritual. She's talking about the water in the well. Jesus is talking about the water of eternal life. And we know that this water symbolism is a symbol for salvation. We know that it is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. In fact, John tells us as much in chapter 7. Why don't you turn over there real quick? John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you see the connections between chapter 7 and chapter 4? Water, not just water, living water. Thirst, flowing from inside the heart here. And what is the meaning of it all? Verse 39, Jesus said this about the Spirit. So it's the same good news that he proclaimed to Nicodemus. You must be born of water and the Spirit, which is to say, salvation is a supernatural act that comes from the Spirit of God. It's the same message, the same gospel that was proclaimed by Ezekiel in chapter 36. We saw it last time. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will put my Spirit within you. You shall be my people. I will be your God. It's the same gospel message of Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus is offering her eternal life. It's hers for the asking. Now, we can't expect her to know those Old Testament passages because she doesn't accept those as scripture, but there is enough in what Jesus says to at least pique her curiosity. And she is willing to ask. So back to chapter 4, she does. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, I ask you, does she get it? Not really, right? She does ask for the drink of water, but she's not talking about the same kind of water that Jesus is talking about, is she? In fact, Jesus said she would have to know something before she could ask, and she clearly doesn't know that yet. Look back at verse 10, and you have it there. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Question, does she know the gift of God? Give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to the well. Does she know the person who is talking to her? How is it that you are a Jew and you are talking to me? She doesn't quite get it yet, but she is moving in the right direction. How many people have we talked to and have said to them, "Look, you need Jesus. You will perish without him. You will die of an eternal thirst. He will reorient your life. He will change your life. He will give you new life now and a better life to come. You place yourself into his nail-pierced hands and he will absolve you of all your sins because he rose from the dead. He can raise your body from the dead and bring you into everlasting life." And they say, "No thanks. Not interested. My life is going just fine. I don't need Jesus." She could have said that. She could have said, "You know what? This is crazy. We're done talking." But she doesn't. At least she's willing to say that whatever it is that Jesus is talking about, it sounds like he can make life better. And isn't this wonderful? Jesus knows she doesn't get what he is saying, but what he does next, it just proves that he knows her all too well. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's now starting to get it. Her mind is open. She understands a lot more. This strange man, the strange Jew in front of me is not playing games with me. He knows me somehow. He knows that I have gone through one devastating relationship after the next. One or two crushing relationships would have been hard, but I have been through 5 unbearable ones. I mean, when you look at this here, what happened? Did she have 5 husbands who died? Text doesn't say. Did her husband simply get tired of her and so give her a divorce and send her out the door? Text doesn't say. What we do know is this, that after 5 husbands, she said, "I don't want to do this anymore. I am done with the dream," and they lived happily ever after. No wonder she comes in the middle of the day. I tend to think that if her husbands all died, she probably would have said something. She's coming in the middle of the day because she's ashamed, because she doesn't want to be under the piercing gaze of the women whose lives seem all put together. She doesn't want to talk to them. They don't want to talk to her. Life is painful. But here's the thing, as painful as her life was, Jesus did not come to make it worse by pointing out the problem. He came to make it better. And this is the thing about the gospel. If you are going to come to Jesus, you are going to have to enter through the way of acknowledgement of sin. Jesus said to her, "You are living with a man who isn't your husband." And friends, you can be sure that if there is no talk of sin, there is no help of the gospel. You can talk about Jesus making your life better. You can talk about the things that Jesus will do in this world in the life to come. You can talk about how Jesus wants us to love our enemies, all of that stuff. But if you are never confronted with your own personal sin that has offended a holy, righteous God, you have not yet been prepared to receive the gospel. The Puritan Thomas Watson puts it like this. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And you can believe this woman's sin is bitter. And Christ is ever so sweet to her. In sweetness, he points out her sin. And then we notice in verses 20 through 26, the woman immediately asks him about the places of worship. Jesus has just told her about her past. He has exposed her sin. She responds with a question about where people should be worshiping. Now, I wonder, is she trying to change the subject? You know how people do? Someone puts their finger on a sin, and the easiest thing to do is let's talk about something else, particularly something of interest that people are fighting over, which is what she does here. Is that what she's doing? Is she ducking out from the scrutiny? And I think the answer is no. I actually think this makes a lot of sense. Put it all together this way. She is spoken out of her sense of shock. "Why are you talking to me?" She's spoken out of her sense of doubt. "You don't have a bucket or any equipment to get water." She's spoken out of her sense of longing. "Look, if you could give me water so that I don't have to come out here alone to face either the ridicule of the women or the hot, brutal sun, that would be something that I'm interested in." She's spoken out of her shame and pain. "I don't even want to talk about those others. I don't have a husband." She's spoken out of her sense of recognizing the specialness of Jesus. "I see you're a prophet." So she asked this prophet what would undoubtedly be one of the most important and debated questions between the Samaritans and the Jews of her day. Where is the right place of worship? And I think this is genuine. She's not getting Jesus off topic. She recognizes this is a prophet. Without a doubt, here is someone who knows the mind of God about me. I wonder if he knows the mind of God about the place of worship. And why would that be important? Well, remember, the Samaritans accept the first five books of the Bible. And what is that third book of the Bible, Leviticus, all about? Sacrifices. And this may well be playing to a deeper sense of her longing. I just wonder, could it be that by getting the answer to this question about where she should worship, that she'll have the answer to the very personal question, "Where do I go to deal with my sin?" And the response of Jesus is fascinating, isn't it? Verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is he saying here? Verse 21, the hour is coming. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. Let's do a review. What does the hour mean in John's gospel for Jesus? It's the hour of his suffering. It's the hour of his sacrificial, atoning death upon the cross for sinners. What Jesus is saying then is that after that hour, the issue of approaching God will not be on this mountain or that mountain. The woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am the one greater than Jacob. I am the one who can change your life. I am the one who can give you salvation. I am the one who pours out the Spirit. I am the one who satisfies. Identifying true worshipers will no longer be a matter of right location. Remember how Jesus said in chapter 2 about the temple, when he was in the temple, destroy it. I'll raise it up in 3 days. A new temple is coming. And John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, he's doing something very similar here, isn't he? Jesus would give his life upon the cross so that the Spirit would be poured into God's people, who would now be made up of every tongue, tribe, and nation, even Samaritans, of every kind of sinner imaginable, even this sinner. He would pour out his Spirit and they would become temples of the living God, offering worship on the basis of their blood-bought redemption through Jesus and through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, that will be the new reality. He's giving her incredible hope. The issue then is not where, but who. This is who Jesus is, and here's the amazing thing. God sent Jesus for the likes of her, for the likes of you and me. She is what people would call the wrong person in the wrong place, belonging to the wrong people, worshiping God the wrong way. She has the wrong past. Her past is dark. It's sinfully distorted. Isn't it incredible how Jesus treats her with such compassion? He doesn't answer her and then say, now let's go back to this matter of the guy you're living with. Bruce Mline wrote it like this. He said, through the entire conversation, Jesus deals with her as a person in her own right, with her unique story and special longings. She emerges in the account as a credible character with personal dignity, because Jesus treats her as such. Simply put, Jesus loved her and was prepared to breach age-old conventions to reach out to her. Our failures in evangelism are so often failures in love. Nothing is so guaranteed to draw others to share our living water than an awareness that we genuinely care about them. People want to know that we care before they care about what we know. This woman hears the caring words of Jesus clearly. So why did God make it necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria? Why had he to go there? He sent him to find this woman that nobody really wanted, to make her a part of his body, the church, his bride. In the Old Testament, Abraham sent his trusted servant to his father's country to get a bride for Isaac. And where does the servant find Rebekah? At a well. Isaac sends Jacob off to his father's country to get a bride. Where does Jacob meet Rachel? At a well. Moses has to flee from Pharaoh. He runs for his life. He winds up in the land of Midian. And where did Moses meet his wife? Listen as I read Exodus 2, verse 15. It goes like this. Then Moses sat down by a well. Why has Jesus come to this well? Because this woman is not to be excluded from that group of people that are called the bride of Christ. John has been preparing us for this. Where was Jesus when he performed his first sign? At a wedding feast. He spoke to his mom this way, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." He says to the woman of Samaria, "Woman, the hour is coming." At the wedding feast, there are six jars. In verse 28 of our chapter, the woman from Samaria left her jar. Same word. In chapter 2, the servants are told to draw some out. The woman at the well notices that Jesus has nothing to draw out the water. The scene at the wedding feast ends with these words, "And his disciples believed in him." Please note the words of verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him." And let's not forget the words of John the Baptist just a few verses before. Look at chapter 3, verse 28, where John says to his discouraged disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John says of Jesus, "There is the bridegroom." And so what we have in chapter 4 is Jesus in search of his bride, coming for this woman. Is it any wonder that he asks her about her husband? And she says to him, he could have said in so many countless ways, "I'm the Messiah," right? Why does he choose, "Go call your husband"? It seems like totally off topic, unless he is in search of his bride. He focuses upon her past devastations. She has no husband. And she articulates that. And Jesus is saying, John is saying to us, that's why Jesus went. In order to make this woman a child of God, a member of his body, the bride of Christ, Jesus had to come. But it was more than having a hard conversation with a woman at the well during an uncomfortable hour. In order for him to have this bride, it would take much more. John says that it was the sixth hour, noon, when Jesus sat by the well. That reoccurs in just one other place in John's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 14, where Jesus has been handed over, and it says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" And you know what happens. They say, "No, we don't want this king. Crucify him." And as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, taking the wrath of her sins and yours who believe in him, Jesus cries out these unforgettable words, echoing back to Samaria, "I thirst." And after Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sins of his bride, the soldiers, we are told, come to him thinking that they must break his legs so that he would suffocate quickly and die. But they notice he is already dead, and a soldier stabs his side with a spear. And remember what John says, what comes flowing out? Blood and water. And I think that says Jesus is dead. But there's clearly symbolism in that as well. His blood has now conquered all of our sins and covered them and atoned for them. And the water flowing from him is that symbol of the Holy Spirit that he has promised his disciples he would give to them to cleanse them, to make them whole. He did this for his bride. And the question is, have you owned him as your husband? Will you trust him that he knows you and yet he is still willing to have you, and that he will take care of you as no earthly person could? That is the safest, best place to be, because when the judgment comes, you will see him as either your husband who comes to save or your judge who comes to destroy. May Jesus be your husband today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the rich words of eternal life that King Jesus gives to us, and we pray that they would not be lost on us. The wonder that we are the woman in the story, we are the ones that are completely all wrong, and that Jesus is not put off by these barriers. Father, we ask that we would take down every barrier that would prevent anyone from coming to the Savior and owning him as their husband. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.